Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are in a series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. The title of our series is Slaves of Christ. We are in part 6 of that series, and the subtitle for this message is Cross-Centered Joy in Community. Cross-Centered Joy in Community. And as we ready ourselves to read God's Word, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, may Your words come alive in our hearing. May Your words speak to us, Lord, and transform us by Your Spirit. May we be conformed to the image of Your Son and be more faithful to You and loving toward one another as an effect of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18 is the section we're looking at today. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So too you should be glad and rejoice with me. According to Psychology Today, in one study, researchers found that happy people complain less. Well, they could have just asked me. I could have told them that. You know, not real hard to figure out. And they might have been able to save some time had they read Paul. Our text begins with an imperative. Not just a fancy phrase for saying a command. You know, if you say to somebody, stop that, that's an imperative, that's a command. If you say, hey, go do this, so that's a command. So there's this imperative. Imperatives can be negative. Imperatives can be positive. Don't do this. That's a negative. If do this, that's a positive. So it begins with an imperative and it ends with an imperative. In fact, a double imperative. It begins with do everything without grumbling or arguing. You could say complaining or bickering or various translations here. And it ends with this double imperative. Rejoice in and rejoice with me. It's put in that command form. I think should makes it a little lighter than the intention. But rejoice and rejoice with me. And we think of that as one command, but he used two verbs. One was the verb for rejoice, and the other one you just take the prefix with and shove it on the front of it, and now you got rejoice with. Same thing. So rejoice and rejoice with me. And he's instructing them to do that. These commands standing at the end of the paragraph, like bookends, if you will, tell us that we can't be joyful while we're grumbling and arguing among ourselves. We can't be joyful while we're grumbling and arguing among ourselves. That doesn't go together. That doesn't work. You have to let go of one in order to do the other. To experience joy, we need to stop our complaining. Now, of course, I know, like the disciples around the Lord's Supper saying, Lord, you don't mean me, do you? You don't mean me. I don't mean you, but he might. I'm just preaching the text. There's a funny thing about preaching through the Bible expositorily is the nice thing about it is you just deal with issues as they come up in the text. And you know what? They're always needed to be heard. Amen? Does it seem odd to you to command people to rejoice? You know, it's like, hey, rejoice! Well, actually, the Bible does that a lot. Of course, later in this same letter, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice! He keeps bringing this theme up that we need to rejoice. But the book of Psalms tells us to be joyful in our worship and commands joy in us. Maybe it's because the Lord knows how prone we are to get down in the mouth about things. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've met a few people that way. Maybe you've met somebody that has a tendency to complain. I don't know. Probably not you. But it's a reality amongst the people of God. It's not just old men who tend to be grumpy. trying to defend that now that I'm reaching that age. But is your joy complete? Is your joy complete? Are interpersonal complaints, disputes, grumblings and bickering, are they keeping you from experiencing full joy in Christ? You might wonder, how important is this command? You know, you might remember a scene from the 1994 Little Rascals movie in which Alfalfa writes Darla a letter for Valentine's. And he reads it to his friends, much to their dismay. It reads, "Dear Darla, I can't live without you. Really, I'm not kidding. You're Romeo, Alfalfa." But when his he-man, woman-hating friends bring the letter to Darla, as they're searching through their pockets, seemingly unable to find the letter, one of them grabs a piece of paper, blows his nose in it, and then tosses it aside. They suddenly realize that was the letter, and of course they can't deliver that now. So we've lost the letter. Sorry, Darla. But she's ready and waiting here. And so Buckwheat says, "Oh, no need to be concerned. Don't worry. I remember the letter." And so she readies herself to listen, and he begins to recite, "Dear Darla, I hate your stinking guts. You make me vomit. You're scum between my toes. Love, Alfalfa." Now, what makes it so funny is that the story sets us up to be anticipating what should be this sweet and romantic moment. Of course, we know it's a comedy, so we're kind of suspicious. And we know that these are the he-man, woman-hating friends, right? But what makes it so funny is it sets you up to expect one thing, and then obviously the very opposite is what occurs. Well, Paul's not writing a comedy here. So when he builds up to delivering what he must think is vitally important, a vitally important instruction, we need to listen in. In verses 6 through 8, Paul describes Jesus' obedience, that it was the kind of obedience that was perfect. It was obedience to God all the way to the point of death. And we looked at that last week in more detail. And then in verses 12 and 13, again, we looked at last week, that Paul commends the Philippians' past obedience, but in so doing is encouraging them to obey all the more, to increase the obedience. So first, he points out the perfect obedience of Christ. Then he points out their obedience and calls them to even more obedience. So one would think that the very next thing he says that is an instruction, a command, an imperative, would be important for them to pay attention to because he's obviously wanting them to obey it. And what is it that he says? Do everything without grumbling and complaining. In order to understand how to live lives full of joy and free from grumbling, we are going to explore a text under the acronym CROSS. It actually took me all of about 10 to 15 seconds to arrive at this acronym. When I looked at the points I had on the paper, it's right there. and so, if you'll note, the command, the reason, the outcome, the sacrifice and service. So let's begin under the first heading, the command, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul's emphasizing unity. In verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Paul knows that this unity of mind, heart, and love can be sunk by grumbling and arguing. Unity, love, is destroyed by grumbling and arguing. Grumbling has a long history amongst the people of God. In the Bible. In the book of Acts, it arises in the emerging church. As the church is making its way along, and in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. They grumbled against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, the apostles acted swiftly to rectify this situation. See, some grumbling is legitimate. It's based on legitimate issues, but that grumbling can still be destructive. You know, you had the chapter before this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And, of course, that was a problem which ended with, you know, carry them out dead. But notice here, the apostles don't say, okay, we'll carry these complaining widows out and their friends out dead. That's not what happened. They act to bring about justice. It was important that the word of God continue to go forth and important that justice be given to these widows. But it's very clear when it's brought up that this is a concern because this can destroy the unity that was painted in the church at the end of chapter 5. Is this beautiful picture of unity, and all of a sudden you've got complaining, and the implication is clear that this can be destructive to the people of God. Now, Philippians 2:14 is not telling us that we just need to grin and bear it. There is a right way to address things. Grumbling and complaining is just not it. I mean, Jesus in Matthew's gospel, he tells them at the beginning, blessed are the peacemakers. And then, you get halfway through the book and he's telling them, if you see somebody in sin, go to them and confront them. And a lot of times we might think to ourselves, that doesn't sound like peacemaking, but that actually is, because peacemaking isn't about just hiding everything and burying everything. That's tolerance. Tolerance isn't any. You don't tolerate your friends, you enjoy them. You tolerate people you don't want to hang around. And what our culture is all big about tolerance. Let's all be tolerant. What, don't like each other and just put up with each other? That's not good. I want to know and understand you. I want to actually be able to be your friend. Not just tolerate you. And in the kingdom of God, certainly all the more. So that involves having to deal with real issues and not ignore things where we differ, but acknowledge and deal with issues, and particularly real issues. So it's not grin and bear it. This command is not a prohibition on prayers of lament. The Bible's full of prayers of lament. The Psalms are chock full of prayers of lament. And by the way, lament's just a fancy prayerful way of saying complaint. Okay? The whole book of Job, I would make the case, is one long lament. Of course, we've got a whole book called Lamentations. You could just call it complaining. And Jesus himself prayed a lament on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is not prohibiting prayers of lament. Scripture invites us to lament, to bring our complaints to God, even in our weak faith, and to talk to God about those complaints. Lord, it doesn't make sense. Why do these wicked people prosper, and why is this perfectly good person now suddenly paralyzed because of a car wreck? We lament. But there's a difference between that and complaining. When you have a bad meal at your favorite restaurant, or any restaurant for that matter, there's a big difference between talking to the manager and saying, hey, I had a real problem today, and here are the reasons why I had a problem, and going around town and telling everybody what a lousy restaurant it is. Big difference between the two. If I'm the manager or the owner of that restaurant, I want you to do the first one. I don't want you to do the other one, right? So we need to go to people that are a part of the source. That's a part of it. But grumbling and bickering amongst each other is destructive to the kingdom of God. Paul is talking about complaining and disputing that with or to one another in the church. Karl Barth points out that grumbling and arguing are evidence of a lack of humility, which is what was just talked about previously in the chapter. It's interesting that only this letter, of all Paul's letters, only this one addresses it's in the address at the beginning, verse 1 of the whole book. It says, to the church with the elders and the deacons. No other of Paul's letters does that. But that might be because of the fact, I mean, needless to say, they're significant, but it might be because of the fact that this grumbling, complaint, this bickering, this division that gets brought up repeatedly through the letter, that's a concern of Paul's for the Philippians, it might be because it's amongst the leaders as well, that they need to also address it. And we see evidence of that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, in the same language that's used back in chapter 2, verse 2, of the same mind. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, this is some other church leader, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is speaking there specifically to a group of the leaders about these two ladies who apparently have labor to decide, so they're likely to be deacons or deaconesses in the church, serving in some servant leadership kind of capacity. We don't know exactly what. And he's trying to bring about resolution to conflict. So it's safe to assume that the grumblings and arguings that we're reading about in chapter 2, verse 14, are interpersonal. They're about relationships in the body of Christ. Now, the history of grumbling and arguing, bickering, complaining, it goes back much further than Acts 6. The language comes right out of the accounts of Israel in the wilderness. You may recall the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. We read in Exodus chapter 16, right after they basically get into the wilderness, it says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron." It didn't take long for grumbling to set in, just like Acts 6. It didn't take long, right? And then we see that same, the pair, the grumbling and arguing, that same pair is in Numbers 16. There, we find Korah leading and 250 of the leading men with him, rising up to complain against Moses and Aaron. They seem to be targets a lot. But notice this, even though ultimately their complaints were against the Lord, if you were there watching, you'd say their complaints were against these guys. It was interpersonal. Yes, ultimately it was about the Lord, but there was this interpersonal aspect of this grumbling and complaining. They were complaining against Moses and Aaron. So I think Paul is choosing his language in Philippians very carefully. He's using the language right out of that story and bringing it to bear there. Now, it's interesting, in that first example, they first arrive in the wilderness, they're complaining about not having food. The answer that the Lord gave them was manna. Every morning they would wake up, and manna had come down and was on the ground, and they would go out and collect the day's food. And on the sixth day, they would collect enough for 2 days and so forth. So, supernatural provision of manna. How'd you like to wake up every day and all your food's just waiting in the front yard? Just go get it, bring it in. Boom. Manna. Then we get to Numbers chapter 11, and they're doing some complaining and grumbling and arguing again. And this time it's actually directly against the Lord. But guess what they're complaining about? Manna. See, that supernatural, amazing provision of God had become boring. We want something a little more spectacular, like meat. We want meat, Lord. So you want meat? Yeah, I'll give you some meat. You're going to have quail till it comes out your nostrils. It's one of those stories that's so vivid, you just can't miss it. Sometimes, I mean, not you, but just some of us maybe, sometimes our complaining is like that. You know, Lord, I want you to really help us bear fruit. Well, yeah, that's what you're doing, but I'm using manna. The seemingly ordinary, they're supernatural, but the seemingly ordinary means of grace, like the preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, fellowship and community. Those regular things that are really ultimately supernatural, that one day in the past we were amazed by how sweet fellowship was, that we had access to God, but then eventually it just kind of becomes boring. It's same old, same old. And we want something spectacular again. But, you know, how we are going to bear fruit as a church is by the continual application of the supernatural yet seemingly ordinary means of grace. We can't take those things for granted. Amen? Grumbling and arguing are often about using the power of influence, our influence in particular, to our own advantage, not to the benefit of others. So, do everything without grumbling and arguing is an application of verses 5 through 11, where we hear about Christ who did not use his power to his own advantage but made himself nothing. It's an application of the master story, as we've been calling it. Regarding this verse, John Calvin says, "When everyone makes it his care to please himself, two faults prevail. First, they slander one another, and secondly, they strive against one another in contentions." One context in which we are tempted to grumble is revealed in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Peter tells the believers there to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, the implication is that as we open up our house, as we open up our resources, as we open up our lives to people for their benefit, and by the way, offer hospitality didn't just mean like throw a dinner party. It was like open your life up to these folks. They have needs. Help meet those needs. Offer hospitality without grumbling. That's a context that really tempts us to grumble. Oh, they didn't even help clean up, and well, what are they just came here expecting? And we go down the list again. Not maybe you, but maybe somebody you've met before has done that. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is reciting the history of Israel in the wilderness and applying it to the church, saying these things occurred as examples for us. And in that context, grumbling keeps company with idolatry, sexual immorality, and testing Christ. And it's noteworthy that of those four, it's the sexual immorality and the testing of Christ and the grumbling that brought about a punishment of death. Not the idolatry. The other three and grumbling amongst them. It was serious. Grumbling and bickering destroy the unity of the church and destroy joy. They also destroy our witness and chip away at our relationship with God. They destroy our witness and chip away at our relationship with God. That brings us to the second point, the reason. Look with me at verse 15 and the beginning of verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. About this verse, Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on Philippians, said, regarding that no one can exist without sin, but he can without grumbling. No one can exist without sin, but he can without grumbling. In other words, the way to become blameless and pure is to humbly cease with grumbling and bickering. Paul is not saying that the way we become children of God is by not complaining, that, okay, you stop complaining, you'll become a child of God. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that when we were called to be members of God's family, that we were called to be his sons and daughters, that we were also called to stop grumbling and bickering, because that's how his children need to act. The expression, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, though it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, even the NIV actually puts it in quotation marks to point out that this is coming from somewhere in the Old Testament. And it is, in fact, coming not only from somewhere in the Old Testament, but from the Song of Moses, a song that they would have been familiar with. And so, I mean, it would have been as familiar to them as Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound is to the Christian church. Go to any church, start singing it, they know what you're talking about. Start quoting from it. I once was lost, I now am found. Everybody immediately knows where that comes from. And this phrase would have done the same thing for them. And in that Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 5 it says they, speaking of the children of Israel, and it's interesting how they would sing about their failures as well. It was a good reminder and warning for them. It says they are corrupt and not as children to their shame. They are a warped and crooked generation. This generation that had to die in the wilderness. Then later in the song, speaking of the apostate people of Israel, it says, the Lord saw this and rejected them, and because he was angered by his sons and daughters, note that language of children, sons and daughters, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. Paul is warning of the dangers of division in our text. The dangers of pride that lead to grumbling and bickering, and how, like the Israelites, this behavior could mark the Philippians as unfaithful children, just as Israel had been in their history. And so Paul is saying, don't be like that. Be blameless and pure without fault. When we cease with our grumbling and bickering, we'll be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. It's interesting that phrase, without fault, seems a bit redundant after blameless and pure. But it's often translated without blemish. And the reason it's translated that way is it's often in the context of sacrifice. I tend to think, since sacrifice is brought up just a couple of verses later at the end of our text, that this is foreshadowing this element of the Philippians' life that's a sacrifice. And the reason this word was used is the kind of sacrifice that they were to bring to God, and we actually heard about it in a verse that was brought to the mic and read this morning, but you don't bring blemished sacrifice. You don't bring the goat that's lame. You got to kind of put him out anyway, so I'll go ahead and sacrifice him because that don't cost you anything, right? You don't bring the sick or ailing animal. You bring that which costs you. You bring the best. You bring the perfect. You know, the Passover lamb, when they ate it, couldn't be a blemished one. It had to be a pure and perfect one. It had to be unblemished. Well, likewise, Paul is saying here that we become, as it were, unblemished, and that's what he's calling us to. Now, Hebrews 9:14 speaks about Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God. I think the way Paul begins to speak, and he does this in several places, to speak of the church as being without blemish or coming to that place of being without blemish, infers that we are to live our lives so joined to the sacrifice of Christ that our lives become living sacrifices, unblemished living sacrifices to God. Well, that's the reason. Now let's look at the outcome, the end of verse 15 and the early, first part of verse 16. Then you will shine like among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Stars in the sky. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, speaks of the future messianic age in chapter 12 of Daniel, when those who are wise will shine like the brightness, like the lights, like the stars of the heavens. There's that same word that's used over in Philippians. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul, I think, clearly has this in mind. And I think Paul, and certainly Daniel, had another verse in mind that uses this picture. The word for stars is the same word used on the fourth day in the book of Genesis, where it says, "And God said, let there be lights," not light, that's the first day. "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times, the days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so." And then it goes on to explain how these lights were the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now it's interesting because in the servant song of Isaiah, we looked at last week, "This is my servant whom, with whom I am well pleased," and so forth. That whole section ends saying that this servant will be his light to the nations, will make him to be a light to the Gentiles, the nations. And Paul, that's clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament, but Paul also, in the book of Acts, it's applied to the Apostle Paul, that the Lord is making him to be a light to the nations. But the truth is, he's doing the same. We are called to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill. And here, we're called to be stars in the sky, the lights of the nation. We are to be a light to the Gentiles. The more we conform ourselves to being slaves of God, slaves of Christ, as Christ was to the Father, in obedient service to Him, the more we become that light to the world. But notice that these lights in Genesis 1 were to serve as signs to mark the days and the years and the sacred times. Lights to give light on the earth. We too, the people of God, will serve as a sign. Just as Christ was raised up on a cross and served as a sign to the world, we too, as we enter into His sufferings and we are transformed by the love that should occur in the people of God and the peace that occurs in the people of God, we should be a sign to the world, a world that is searching for meaning. We too can show them a different reality, a different, an alternative community called the kingdom of God. How are to be such signs? How do we get there? By our obedience to God, by our love one for another, by our unity. Because the atmosphere in a church should not have the same toxic atmosphere that many workplaces have. Sadly, churches have a reputation for just the opposite. And the truth is, we can't change what people think of churches generally, or we can't change what they think of other churches, but we can affect how they think of this one by our behavior. And that's what we have to do. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Stars in the sky, stars in the night sky, that's good. Lights in the cosmos, that's the word. In Genesis 2:1, it refers to the whole of creation, of the heavens and the earth as the cosmos, and that's the word used here. Now, lights in the sky is good and in the heavens, but the point is I wonder if Paul is envisioning, since the whole of creation was referred to as that, now Paul, we're to be stars in the cosmos. Is he thinking about the new creation? Is he thinking about us demonstrating that there's a new creation, this whole Genesis language coming back? I don't know, maybe. But one thing I do know is that we cease to be able to guide the world, to be a sign that guides them when we are all caught up in our own petty squabbles and arguments. God is always interested in reaching the lost to us. There's something about this text that is outward in its orientation. He's not saying, I want you to be like lights that shine in a room. Well, that's great. That room gets light. And if the only interest were us, then great. Lights in a room. But that's not what it says. It says lights in the sky, lights in the heavens, lights in the cosmos, lights that shine. Why? Because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's still seeking the lost, and He's still seeking the lost through us. And our witness, it's vital to our witness that we walk in love and in unity, and we die to our own petty squabbles, and we deal with them appropriately. And then it says, as you hold firmly to the word of life, as you hold firmly to the word of life. Not holding firmly to the word of your complaining and grumbling, holding firmly to the word of life, the gospel. Alfred Poirier says, when offended by another, we forget God's kindness, tolerance, and patience toward us. We forget the 10,000 talents of debt that He has canceled. See, we can't hold firmly to our complaint and hold firmly to the word of life that talks about our reconciliation with God freely by grace at the same time. You can't hold on to one and the other at the same time. I can't help but think when I read, hold firmly to the word of life, about verses 6 through 11, where Christ did not think that His equality was something to be clung to for His own gain. He was not clinging to this, but was emptying Himself. And now, what are we to cling to? Not our complaints, not our arguing, but to the word of life. When we let go of the word of life and forget that message of reconciliation, we stop being merciful toward one another. And if we stop being merciful to one another, we can look back and say, we've probably let go of the word of life. And then finally, the fourth point, the sacrifice and service. You get the two S's there right from the text. The sacrifice and service of your faith. Let's read those verse 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Drink offerings were poured out either on or beside the burnt offering, the cereal offering, that which was being offered. It would create this aroma. You pour on the wine or you pour on the oil and the smoke just starts coming up, and it creates an aroma that arose to the Lord. But the interesting thing about this is Paul pictures his life, and it seems when he says, even if I'm being poured out, he's referring to the possibility that he might get sentenced to death. But he refers to his life and his ministry and even his martyrdom, if you will, as not the main event, but as the drink offering poured on the main event. And in this context, of course, ultimately the main event is Christ's offering. We all know that. But in this context, the analogy applies. He's saying, no, the main event, you, Philippians, it's your sacrifice in the service of your faith. I think shepherds and the people amongst the people of God need to embrace his attitude here. It's not your life that's being poured out to make, quote, my ministry something for the Lord. It's my life, any shepherd's life, that should be poured out. Any shepherd's life that should be poured out to augment the main event, which is your sacrifice and service to the Lord, which, again, augments the main event, which is Christ's sacrifice and service. This phrase, the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, is interesting. It's literally the sacrifice and service of your faith. But of course, just like in English, of your faith, that could mean, be taken to mean a variety of things. And likewise, it's the same true in that language. So you have to decide what's that issue here, the sacrifice and service of your faith. The New International takes it to be the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. In that case, it's like the fruit of the tree. It's the fruit that came from the tree, right? But we also use that word this way. We say a bucket of water, so that's a bucket containing water. Or we might say the catch of fish. Now, when we say the catch of fish, what we're saying is we're speaking about the catch, which is fish. The content of the catch is fish. They're equal one to the other. Well, of can be used that way, and the same was true in their language. Of course, it wasn't the word of, but the same would be true in their language. And so we have to look at it. Now, the difference is not great, but I wonder if we did translate it this way, if faith might better be rendered faithfulness, because it's the same word, faith or faithfulness to them. So the sacrifice and service, if we think of it as the catch of fish or the bucket of water, which is your faith, your faithfulness to the Lord in what? In obedience and in love, which is the context of what he's been talking about. So his life's being poured on the real sacrifice. What is the real sacrifice? It's their faithfulness to the Lord in obedience and love, faith expressing itself through acts of love. I think there's a strong possibility that that's how it's to be taken. Now, it's interesting, we evangelicals, because obviously we want to make sure that we understand the doctrine of justification, and that's good, but we quickly dismiss any language of sacrifice in the Old Testament as having passed away with the offering of Jesus on the cross. And as far as guilt removal is concerned, that's a good reflex, right? There is no more sacrifice needed. Christ has forgiven your sins. God has forgiven your sins in Christ. No more sacrifice for your sins necessary. However, we are called to enter into his sufferings, and in so doing, our lives become living sacrifices, according to Romans 12:1. And the New Testament regularly speaks of our lives or aspects of our lives as being sacrificial worship to God, our worship through our praise, our service to one another, our giving. Actually, in Philippians 4, talks about our giving as being sacrificial offering to the Lord. So that brings us to that question of asking the question, is your life a sacrifice to the Lord? Or to ask it another way, is your life your own? Or have you offered it to God as a sacrifice? You see, when I have a sacrificial lamb, it's my own lamb. It's my really good lamb. When I sacrifice it, what do? I say it's no longer my own. I'm sacrificing it to the Lord. So when our lives are a living sacrifice, what we're saying, we are not our own. We belong to another. And if we do so in Christ, our lives are pleasing to him. And then it all comes back to rejoicing. You remember where we started? The command to rejoice and rejoice with Paul bookends a paragraph that began with another command. Do everything without grumbling and bickering, arguing. We can't be joyful while we are grumbling and arguing among ourselves. Or to put it another way, to experience joy, we need to stop our grumbling, our complaining. In order to see how grumbling and complaining, arguing, can keep us from experiencing God's joy, from entering into his joy, I want to just bring you back to a familiar story. One of the parables of Jesus. Maybe you've heard of it. The parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story? It's in Luke 15. You know the story. A father has two sons. The younger one demands his inheritance, takes off, squandering it in wild living. He ends up living and eating with the pigs, or at least wanting to eat what the pigs are eating. He comes to his senses. He returns home, determined to humble himself before his father and ask to be considered one of the hired hands. The father would have nothing of it and says, no, 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 get the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, welcomes him back into the family with full rights as a son. And then he orders that a fattened calf be killed in order to throw a party. Now, a fattened calf was enough to feed the entire village. So he's invited everybody in town to come and to celebrate with him. That's when it gets interesting. Meanwhile, we read in verse 25, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Now, the fact that the older brother went out and or came back while the party's going on is telling, because it's not as if the whole town heard about the party, but he didn't. I mean, seriously, the invitations have gone to everybody. He's fully aware of what's going on. But he was probably hoping, well, you know, this whole thing's wrong. I'm sure nobody's going to come to this party because they all know what a dope my brother was and how foolish my father is for welcoming him back in. They all know that. So there's no way they're going to show up. But they do show up, and so he starts to inquire. And he's told what's going on. And he after getting the explanation, he refuses to go in. Now, in that culture, for the son to refuse to go in and join in this village-wide celebration that the father has thrown would make this dispute that he's having with his father public. And that would bring great shame on his father. Now you're beginning to see the connection to our grumbling and complaining. He's not entering into the joy, the celebration that's available. Why? Because he's got a dispute and he's hanging on to it. They're directly connected. Is your joy complete? Are interpersonal complaints and disputes, grumblings and bickering, keeping you from experiencing full joy in Christ? Are grumbling and arguing, complaining and bickering, keeping you from celebration? This morning, the Lord wants to cleanse you and restore you. And He invites you back into the celebration. It's interesting, we aren't told how the brother responded to that celebration. I think it's because it leaves it open to all of us to ponder whether we'll accept the invitation to join in the celebration and let go of our disputes, let go of our complaints, let go of our offenses. Maybe like the disciples gathered at the Lord's Supper, we would say, who, me, Lord? And maybe not you. Thank God, it's probably true that it's not all of you, right? But we are quick to dismiss the possibility that it might be us. So we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss. We should examine our hearts. Are you grasping onto your offense or disagreement? Or are you grasping onto the life-giving word by which you're graciously welcomed into the family of God? Are you leveraging the power of your influence to divide the people of God, or sacrificing it in order that we might be blameless and pure, shining like luminaries in the cosmos, the world around us, providing a sign of God's presence among us? We are called to be sons and daughters of God. And the question is what kind of children will we be? Blameless and pure without blemish, and able to be a pure offering, or no different than the warped and crooked generation around us? I mean, if we're no different, then in effect, what we are is like darkness in a dark sky. Well, that doesn't do anything for anybody. You know, add darkness to a dark sky, what do you get? Just dark, it's just nothing distinguishable. We need to be like lights in a dark sky. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would be a body of people that could truly be described one day as blameless and pure without blemish. Lives that are being sacrificed for your purposes, and lights in a dark world, offering a sign to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.